I went through Numbers really fast, but this session is on Deuteronomy. Did you have any questions from Numbers that we need to address?
So what was the theological purpose of all the census and all the numbers?
I think the theological purpose of the census that happens twice, chapter 2 and chapter 26, is to say that God has provided all that you need. Look how many people, look how many warriors he's provided. Do you feel inferior going into the land with the giants? Well, look how big God is, but look, God's provided 600,000 warriors as well. This was a census, or two censuses, census, what's the plural of census? These two censuses God commanded. And I think the Lord commanded them to show the people that he has really provided all they need. Part of the whole idea of preparation. We'll see later on, David commands a census, and it's not God's plan. Because David does it in the sense of, well, look how many people I've got. And David realizes that it's because of his pride that he actually conducts the census. So there's not, it's not like conducting a census is itself right or wrong. It depends on the attitude that accompanies it. Kind of like that with a lot of things in life, is it not? The action itself in many situations that God has not commanded or not commanded is not right or wrong, but it's really our motivation, who the focus is on, etc.
Didn't the census also show that God wiped out a generation or a generation gone and a new generation
happened? Very, good point. The census showed that there have about the same amount of people, 1,800 or so, at the end of the wilderness wanderings compared to the beginning. Despite all their unfaithfulness, the Lord has been faithful to replenish all 603,000 of those people who were in the first census. Every one of them has died by the time we get to Numbers 26. Every one, except for Joshua and Caleb. And yet, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord has provided more than enough people to enter the land and conquer the Canaanites and give God, the victory here. And I hope you find that very, very applicable in your own life, that the Lord has provided you all that you need, far more than you need. And actually, how many people does God need to conquer the land? Zero. He can go in and do it himself. In fact, a lot of the battles that Israel fought, they had zero people in the battle. But they had 601,000 people in the reserve, They didn't even have a single Israelite in the battle. God caused the people to fight against one another, and they have this great victory. We'll see this later on. So it's not in the number of people necessarily that we have. All that does is just kind of, it can make us think so much that the battle really depends on us rather than on God. But yeah, this is good. It's good to hear you thinking of this way, because you do need to ask yourself as we read through narrative, well, why is this recorded? Obviously, these books leave out thousands of details. But this is what we do find here, and why is it there? And I believe that every word has a purpose. And we should be asking, well, what is really the theological purpose of this? Especially, what do these different accounts tell us about God? If they tell us something about us, that also tells us something about God, right? But God is the key subject in every passage of the Bible. So we should be asking, what does it really teach us about the Lord? Oftentimes, our teaching, especially the Old Testament, our study of the Old Testament, puts a focus on us. Here's the three principles that we can learn for this or that. I'm trying to avoid that as I go through so that Scripture ends up becoming, we end up moralizing these passages that are really designed to honor the Lord. Obviously, there are moral lessons and there are applications for us, but they'll really go back to who this God is that we worship. That's what Israel needed to know more than anything as they were preparing to go into the land. All right. Any other questions about Numbers or where we've come so far? Did you have any questions about what I presented last session about two inheritances? Is that a new concept to you? The one inheritance being salvation, the second inheritance being reward for those who have salvation, so that all believers have salvation that is unchanging, cannot be lost, whereas all believers have the opportunity for reward, but that reward can be lost. There's a sense of God's blessing in this life and in the next that we can lose by not being faithful to the Lord. I think that's the big theological principle that we should learn from Israel, their failure in the desert. So I'm asking a question, actually I don't think a lot of people ask, and that is this a saved community in the wilderness? Is this a saved community at Mount Sinai? And what do you think my answer is? Yes, it's definitely a saved community. They've all come out of Egypt because they've all put faith in the Lord and demonstrated that faith by placing the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the top of their doors. So they've all come out in faith, but their walk needs to be a walk of faith, continuing in faith. And as we see, most of them don't fail. I mean, don't succeed in it. Now, if you go the other way and you say, well, everybody who believes in Jesus is going to, you're really going to be faithful. Think of the theological implication of that. We all agree that the people, every one of them failed except for Joshua and Caleb. So are you prepared to say that everybody was lost, that you're not going to see anybody in heaven except for Joshua and Caleb? Are you prepared to say that? That's the theological implication of saying, oh, well, they were just not really believing. Are you going to put Moses in that category? Moses didn't go on the land. How about Miriam? How about Aaron? These two brothers and sister, all three of them, they die, we will see in Deuteronomy. Well, Aaron already has died in Numbers and Miriam. But when we get to Deuteronomy at the end, the last chapter, Moses dies. Okay, we got to expand that a little bit, right? We can't just say Joshua and Caleb were saved, and then Moses, Miriam, and Aaron were saved. Okay, there were five people saved, and the other 2 million people were all lost. I'm not ready to say that. I think what they experience is the same thing we experience today. That we place our faith in Jesus, but there's a walk that follows. And how many of us are faithful, completely faithful in that? Zero, including me. How faithful have I been? More faithful than some, less faithful than others. Where's God going to draw that line? Did I actually make it or not? We end up moving towards salvation by works. Now others would say, no, that's not salvation by works. That's salvation by faith, but you show it in your works. And I would say, so how many of those people that left Egypt showed their salvation through their works? And the answer is two, three? Joshua, Caleb, Moses. Oh, well, Aaron was the high priest, and he was faithful. He messed up a few times, you know, but we end up in very difficult theological territory when we don't see this concept of two inheritances. Frankly, we end up in very difficult theological territory in the New Testament as well. Yeah. What's your thought?
Matthew 24:13.
Matthew 24:13.
The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Does it belong to salvation or belong to the reward?
Matthew 24:13 is in the context of the tribulation, I think.
Yes.
This very difficult time of persecution prior to the return of Jesus. where it's incredibly difficult to be a Christian. In fact, other passages say you cannot even buy or sell during this time. Revelation 13. If you can't buy or sell, you can't feed yourself. How long are you going to last without being able to have food? You know? But those who come to know Jesus during that time, the Lord's going to protect them. It's going to be very difficult. But those who persevere in doing that, those who persevere to the end will be saved?
Stand firm.
Those who stand firm will be saved. I don't think it means saved in the soteriological sense, in the sense of salvation. Because we're not saved by standing firm. We're saved by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus. I think the salvation there has more the idea of being delivered. And the word saved has many different means. We'll see when we get to the New Testament. James uses the word saved, I think, in terms of the idea of delivered from physical death. In fact, that's the main usage in the Old Testament. Israel being, I'm using the word in a New Testament context in terms of, is Israel put in a right relationship with God? Will we see Moses and Aaron and Miriam, etc., in heaven? I would say yes. But most of the time, the Old Testament is not using the word salvation in that regard. Actually, I didn't do the session with you on the theme of the Old Testament. Many would see as redemption, salvation. I would differ from that and say the theme of the Old Testament is not personal salvation. The theme of the Old Testament is God's kingdom rule and inviting us into his kingdom rule. I was trying to bring that out when we talked about Genesis 1. So, yeah, these are great questions. Yes? Okay. Okay, that's great. That's great. Great question. What does the Bible mean when it refers to rewards? Sometimes it's referring to rewards in this life. That's what this new generation that we see experience. Because they're able to go into Canaan, they are able to experience the bounty of the land. So we understand that concept of rewards today, right? Some of us are rewarded more than others because of our faithfulness. You have been promoted in your job because you've been faithful. So there's a sense of reward of a better salary and, you know, more opportunities and that sort of thing. I just think that is true on the grand scale as well. All are saved who truly are saved. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. We're not talking about the security of the believer here. We're not talking about eternal security being threatened. Jesus gave some illustrations. We're going to New Testament, but Jesus gave some illustrations of what reward might look like. He has the parable of the talents. 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city. The one who's been the most faithful to handle his 10 cities, he's given more responsibility in the kingdom. So I think reward has, at least a part of it, is our opportunity and privilege of ruling with Christ. All the way back to Genesis 1:26, where God gave us this command to rule the world. I think those who have been more faithful to the Lord will be, as we saw in Romans 8:17, co-heirs with Christ if we persevere in the faith. We'll see this more next semester in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews.
So it's the rewards that we will gain during our walk with him.
Some of our rewards come during our walk right now on earth. I mean, I personally feel very rewarded. But look at this. I get to teach this class of 49 students. I get to have some influence in your life and how you look at God, how you look at His Word. I hope you're the most rewarded person in the class, more than I am, even right now. But I'll challenge you on that. I think I'm the most rewarded person in this class. I'm the only one who gets to stand up right now. All of you have to sit down. I'm kidding, but there's a sense of ruling with Jesus. There's a sense of closeness to Him. I don't know if I could describe it. The Bible gives different metaphors for it, but I do think it really does go back to the idea of ruling with Jesus. The image of God relates to us ruling with the Lord, and we are truly doing what God wants us to do when we exercise dominion, subdue the earth, etc. And we'll get to Revelation 22:5, and they will reign with Him forever and ever, after He wipes away every tear from their eyes. So the Bible says that the reward that we have is reigning with the Lord. There's a sense of authority and responsibility and blessing, doing what the Lord wants you to do. Being faithful, being compassionate. Many of you are doing quite well in that area. Matthew 25. The reward there is if you have been faithful to do it to the least of Jesus' brothers, He said, then He will say to you, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, that's this idea of ruling and reigning with Him. But it's, you know, this is not something we talk about very much. Is this talked about at your church? It's talked about, the only church I know of that it's really talked about very much is my church. Because I'm preaching there. And I see this as a huge, huge theme of Scripture that goes from the first chapter to the end. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and everywhere in between. That's why I said that this book by Jody Dillo, Joseph Dillo, Final Destiny, has been so impactful for me because this is a theme throughout Scripture that I think most of us have missed. I'm going to, I just discovered a few days ago that there are actually some YouTube videos on this concept that I think would be very helpful that are pictorial, you know. That's kind of the new thing, is to take theology and have it with all the little diagrams and all these sort of things. And I'll do a posting on Facebook in the next few days to link that. Most of you are not my Facebook friends. There's only two or three of you are Facebook friends. Sorry, I don't have any room for you. Because this morning I hit 5,000 Facebook friends. They won't let me have 5,001. So I have to reject someone else to bring you in. But if you send me a request, then I'll reject someone else to accept you, okay? Just to let you know, you are my friend. I will unfriend some of these people I don't even know in Africa and Pakistan and other places, you know. I want you to know you have priority, okay? That's what I want you to know. Yeah, I think people are click a thing that says follow. You can follow me without being my friend. I don't know about Facebook, but if you want to follow me, you can follow me. I don't have any say about that. Great questions. I don't want us to just rush through this so fast so you feel like you don't have any questions. Students do stop by my office and they say, oh, I wanted to ask this in class, but I just didn't feel like I could. And I'm like, no, ask it in class, because you probably won't come on by my office, you know.
Christian,
yeah. Another question.
Jews, are they safe? I mean, the modern Jews, because they may not accept Christ. They might not have accepted. Or still waiting for the Messiah.
Are modern Jews saved? How are we saved? We are saved by placing our faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. So those Jews that do that are saved. They typically like to be called Messianic Jews rather than Christians. I don't care what they called. If they want to be called Mr. Jumbo Jumbo, I'll call them Mr. Jumbo Jumbo, you know? Everybody comes to the salvation in the same way. It's the same cross. It's the same Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. But, yeah. Great question. Is there a difference between faith in God and faith in Christ? In Abraham's existence, Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he trusted God by faith. That's really restating it. To trust by faith means to have trust by trust. To have faith by faith. He did not have what we have in terms of his knowledge, but he did respond to what God had given him. So Abraham didn't know about Jesus. He knew that when God, actually by the time you get to Genesis 15, when it says this, he knew that God was going to make a great nation from him, and he knew that that kings would come from him, and that, isn't that Genesis 13? Where God gave him this promise. So, yeah, in that sense, he knew in a veiled form about Jesus. He was placing faith in Jesus. But he wasn't overtly placing faith, oh, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Because he didn't know about Jesus. Now, the Jews now, by extension, the Jews have all kinds of revelation now that they did not have back in the Old Testament. So I don't think the Jews get off with the Jews have more revelation than the Gentiles do, actually, because they see how Christianity is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They're even more responsible, because most of us Gentiles, we didn't read the Old Testament growing up, but Jews are reading this all the time. The Jews should be the ones who understand Isaiah 53 better than anyone else. But there's a blindness. They don't see it. And we'll get to Isaiah later on. We'll see that. But there's not two ways of salvation. There's not, as we talked about last time, there's not an Old Testament way of salvation. It was by faith in God, in the God of Abraham, not just any God. Obviously, other people place their faith in Dagon and Chemosh and other gods. But there's faith in the God who revealed himself all the way back to Genesis 1. And it's the same today, except we are blessed with so much more knowledge than they were. And so the Lord rightfully holds us more accountable, Jew or Gentile. Most people of the world can read the Bible in their heart language today. You know, and we're working on those languages that where they can't do that. But I think we are truly responsible before the Lord in these things. And the Jews, as much, if not more, responsible. Yes?
Desert wanderings are quoted in Hebrews 3. What do you make of these verses then? 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And 14.
Yeah.
For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
Great. Wonderful. We're going to get there. Hebrews 3, 13 and 14. That's exactly what I'm talking about in terms of that verse 14 is where Dr. Dillo gets his name for his view called the partaker's view. We become partakers if we hold firmly to the end. It's not talking about salvation. Verse 13, it says that you can fall away. Well, how can you fall away if you're not saved? You can only fall away from that which you have, right?
Yes.
But is it possible to fall away from what you have?
It is possible to be a believer in Jesus and then no longer be believing in Jesus. In fact, every one of us in this room could give probably 10 names of people that we know that has happened to. Now the question is, what does God do? What does fall away mean? Does it mean because we have not been faithful to the Lord, therefore he's not going to be faithful to us to give us the salvation that he says that we have? I would say no. And verse 14 clarifies that we become, Hebrews 3:14, that we become partakers if we hold firmly to the faith that we first professed. The idea of becoming partakers is talking about the secondary inheritance. It's saying you become fully rewarded only if you don't fall away and you persevere and you continue to trust the Lord. Then you're a joint heir with Christ, to put it in the Romans 8:17 words. Romans 8:17 and Hebrews 3:13 and 14 are really talking about the same thing. That believers have salvation, but their reward is not guaranteed unless they have been faithful. So here's my desire for you, and I trust it is your desire also, that you be faithful to the Lord until you die. I've prayed many times, Lord, when I'm on my deathbed, if that's how I die, on a deathbed, and this nurse comes to me, that if I have one more last breath, that I'll say to her, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You know, Acts 16:31, you know. And then I die. I don't know how I'm going to die, you know. But I want to be faithful and not fall away. But I know many, many people falling away. And again, we're getting the New Testament here. And we'll talk about this more in New Testament survey. But we need to have this foundation of actually what happened in Numbers to understand the New Testament. Thus, most of you are taking this course first. A few of you took New Testament survey last semester, so you already got the end of the story. Sort of like watching the end of the movie, you know, first, and then you get, you know. But anyway, I realize that works in your schedule better for some of you. Okay, is that? And we'll have a whole session on Hebrews, and I think having this understanding of what happens in Hebrews and in the wilderness will help us to understand what's happening in Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. They're Jews, and they're living in the land, and actually they're about to get kicked out of the land, just like they were in the Old Testament, because the Romans are about to come in and destroy Israel and destroy Jerusalem the second time. So, yeah, this is good. I'm not worried about getting through everything today. I'm worried about you having understanding, all right? So, happy for more questions if you have more questions. You can always read the notes. You can always click your way through the slides, you know. Any other questions? Yes.
So the salvation and the reward, can I just put it simply as in the salvation is the time when you believe, say your sinner's prayer, but the reward is your sanctification journey where you walk, you know, by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, salvation is once,
yes.
And salvation is unchangeable. Do you realize you're never going to be any more saved than you are right now? There are not levels of salvation. Well, kind of saved, kind of a little bit more than saved now, you know. No, you become part of God's family. It's sort of like you get adopted into a new family. You're not in that family, and you get adopted in. Once that adoption is complete, it's legal, it's done, you're in this new family. Except, you're in this family forever, God says. That's the wonder of adoption. But you have to grow and learn about the new family, and you'll get rewarded or punished or disciplined in this new family. There's all these other things that follow that are based on faithfulness. Yeah, what's your follow-up?
If you truly believe, then it's like quite naturally because you truly believe, you fear God, you obey God, you will naturally go through this process. Like, because, I mean, I have friends who tell me, like, I believe in the one true God, you know. I receive Christ, I believe. I stop going to church. And
well, then.
Living their life.
Yeah. The natural response should be obedience. Now notice I said should be. I didn't say will be, has to be. once I say that, then it becomes an issue of degree. Well, how much obedience are you talking about? How much faithfulness are you talking about? How much doubt is allowed for you to really be saved? I don't want to get into those murky waters. Those are murky theological waters. How many good works does a person need to have to show that he or she is truly saved? I'm not answering that question because the Bible doesn't answer it. But we distinguish between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification when we get to New Testament theology. Daniel, what's your thought?
God knows our hearts.
God does, and God knows who are truly His. I'm not saying there are people in our churches who think they're saved or are not really saved. They definitely are. But they're not saved, not because, oh, well, they didn't come to church enough, didn't get enough money, didn't sing in the choir, and they should have, and they're that's not why they're not saved. They're not saved because they're trusting something else instead of really entrusting the Lord Jesus for their salvation. That's why they're not saved. But they're faking it. And they're so good at it, a lot of us have been fooled. For years, we thought they were saved, and they really weren't saved. Am I going to be... is it ultimately up to me to determine? Ultimately not. Jesus is the one who knows the heart. So, but I do have to live my life, and I have to, as a Christian leader, decide... I need discernment, what to do, how to help people. I'll give you a current example. A man from the UK came to our church 2 weeks ago, living on the street, you know, need a house, need a place to stay, you know. We use $700 of church funds to help him, hoping he'll come to know Jesus. He didn't come to church. Last Sunday, did we just get taken? Did it cost us $700? And we're trying to help him, you know. Is he really real? I don't think he really is a believer yet. But this is just questions of wisdom. I don't really know. And even if he professes Jesus, does he really come to know Jesus, or does he need more money? You know, another place to stay, etc. I don't know these things. I need wisdom from the Lord how to do this. But I do want to err on the side of compassion rather than on the side of, no, we're not helping you. I'd rather that, I mean, $700 is not that much money in the kingdom of God. His soul is worth far more than $700. And all of us here have to make these decisions about, you know, am I going to show compassion or not? Could we get taken for a ride here and this costs us a lot of money? I have to make these decisions all the time as a pastor. You know, I remember one time taking a new person over to, out to dinner with our people after church, and I'm getting texts from people in our church over on the next table are going, this guy's a farce, this guy's trying to, I'm getting these texts, and you know, I'm sitting across the table from him, oh, he just came to Singapore, he was a foreigner, you know, he just came to Singapore to steal from Singaporeans, and I'm going, oh Lord, I need wisdom here, you know, yeah. One thing to pay for his dinner, another thing to have to make, you know, these kinds of decisions. Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. Because you're in it. You're in the battle. Let's be in the battle together here. All right, let me go through Deuteronomy. Sum up pretty quickly. This is actually a shorter one. It's only 100 slides. Ha! Second law of thermodynamics. You know what that means? Everything kind of runs down. People even run down. You hit your height... pretty early in life, and it's kind of all downhill from there, you know? Same for us spiritually as well. So how are you doing spiritually right now? Okay, we've been in session for 1 month now. Do you feel like you're just barely hanging on? Most of you have been students here at the Bible College for a month now. Do you feel like this? Do you feel like you're just barely got your head above water, you know? So what are the keys to spiritual renewal? You realize that you need to be renewed. You can't just, you know, have this experience with Jesus and then it lasts without there being things that you do. So how can you be spiritually renewed is the question that we're really answering in the book of Deuteronomy. They have made their way to Mount Sinai, spent a year there, built the tabernacle, made their way up to Kadesh Barnea, failed in going into the land. They've gone through, at this point, 40 years, almost 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And we find in the very first verse of Deuteronomy, these are the words that Moses spoke to all the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness east of the Jordan River. They were camped in the Jordan Valley near Suf, between Paran on one side and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Zahab on the other. In other words, they're at Moab, the right east of the land, ready to go in a second time. Are they going to make it? Do they have what it takes to go in the second time? Their parents failed miserably previously. Now, normally, verse 2, it takes only 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, going by way of Mount Seir. Normally, just to go from Sinai up to the land, Kadesh Barnea, where they're at the southern border of the land, they're right there. Normally, it only takes 11 days to go from Sinai to Kadesh. But 40 years later, after the Israelites left Egypt on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the people of Israel, telling them everything the Lord had commanded him to say. In other words, it's taken a long time. They've already seen, at the end of Numbers, the kingdom of Og and the kingdom of Sihon defeated on the east side. I didn't cover this when we covered Numbers. This is reviewed for us in Deuteronomy 1:4. This took place after he had defeated King Sihon of the Amorites, who had ruled in Heshbon, and King Og of Bashan, who had ruled in Ashtaroth and Edrei. So this whole eastern bank of the land was actually all cleared away. I think it was a surprise to everybody. I think they thought they were just going to go through that area, cross the Jordan River, and go into their inheritance. But lo and behold, the Lord ended up giving them almost about twice as much land, because they end up conquering all this. So they're ready, or they'd like to be ready, to cross on over into Jericho. Are they really ready? Their parents weren't ready. How are they going to be ready? Well, they need to renew themselves to the same covenant that their parents committed themselves to, the Mosaic Covenant. Moses is still alive here. And thus we have the book of Deuteronomy. And our key word is renewal. The word Deuteronomy means what? Deuteros is second. Namas, law. Second law. Is it really a second law? Like the first law wasn't good? It's not really a second law. It's the same Moses, the same law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, but they need to renew themselves to it. Just like the second generation needs to renew themselves to the faith of their parents. How many of you have believing parents? Raise your hand. That delights my heart to see half of you raise your hand. So you've done it, right? You've recommitted yourself to the faith of your parents. You've experienced that sense of renewal. The faith has passed on to you. The other half of the class, including myself, I don't have parents who taught me, you know, to love the Lord and all that sort of thing. For me, I'm more like a first generation Christian. The problem for me is my sons. You know, how much are they catching? How much is still in process, you know? So renewal. The renewal of the Mosaic Covenant that happens in Deuteronomy happens in three phases, to put it in its broadest form here in the book. And they really are past, present, and future. He reviews what God has done in history, chapters 1 to 4. This is a summary of the book of Numbers, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, actually. The middle part of the book is not what God has done historically, but what God expects now. This is the legal portion. Okay, we've come into this relationship with this wonderful God. What does he expect of us? That should be a natural question when a person places their faith in the Lord. How can I maintain this? How can I grow in this faith? And so we have this section begin with the Ten Commandments. It kind of sums up the law, and then ceremonial laws, civil and social laws, to show the people what God expects. Then the book ends with the future, what God will do. And here's the prophetic section of the book where it talks about the blessings and especially the cursings in Deuteronomy 28. He talks about the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. He actually says that the land they're going into, they're going to get kicked out of. But God's going to bring them back. And it's Deuteronomy 30 is a little tricky because a lot of people think that them going back to the land at the end of the Old Testament is a fulfillment of that. I personally don't think that's the case, because the things that he says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, were not fulfilled at the end of the Old Testament. I think he's talking about Israel getting kicked out a second time and actually coming back in the last days. But then the end of the last four chapters is the leadership transition from Moses to Joshua. They have the official ceremony to do that. And then in Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies. Now, who wrote Deuteronomy 34? And Moses went up on the top of Mount Nebo and he died and God buried him. And no one knows the place where he's buried. Do you think Moses wrote that? Maybe you have more faith than I do. I mean, Moses could have prophetically wrote that. Okay, let's do this. Ink's still wet. Now let's go up. I got to go up and die now and fulfill it. I take it that probably Joshua wrote Deuteronomy 34. So yeah, we would call this the books of Moses. But we do have some portions like this, perhaps, that under God's inspiration have written there. So to this question, how can you be renewed spiritually? Basically, we've got past, present, future. I think the same for us. Thank God for his faithfulness to you in the past. The first four chapters is not just a recounting. Oh, yeah, everybody needs a history lesson, you know, so here's this history lesson. This will test whether you can stay awake or not, you know. I'm going to give you the 100 places we stopped in the wilderness, and Moses lists them all. This is not a test to see whether you can listen carefully, whether you'll fall asleep in the history lesson. No, this is a recounting of how faithful God has been in your past. Could you do that? Could you write four chapters on God's faithfulness in your life? You bet you can. I hope you have. I have hundreds of pages of journals on how faithful God has been to me. Okay, let's start it. Well, back in 1958, a little boy was born in Japan named Rick Griffith, you know. Ricky Griffith, actually, about at that time. Born to Navy parents. His mother loved him. His father loved him. And he was born to an older brother. And so he already had an older brother who taught him so many things about sports and all kinds of things growing up. I could just start right at the beginning about how faithful God was. The guy never missed a meal because his parents took good care of him. And he was never experienced famine. Da, 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 da. And I could go on and on and recount God's faithfulness. You could too. That's what basically he's doing here. What God has done. How God has brought them through the wilderness all the way up. So I would say it, don't forget what Christ did in your life. If you want spiritual renewal, remember. We had a session yesterday from Dr. Jeffrey Arthur's on preaching as remembering. It was a great 3 hours together. And I told him afterwards, I said, thank you for helping me with my guilt. As a preacher, sometimes I feel guilty. I'm telling everybody what they already know, that God's faithful and stuff like that. Well, I shouldn't feel guilty about telling people how faithful God is. And you can't tell them enough, you know. And I want my whole life to be a testament of how faithful the Lord has been to me. You do too, don't you? So thank God for his faithfulness in your past. But in the present, love God now in the present. Okay? I think this is a great principle. Of all the things in this center section that goes from chapters 4 to 11, or I mean chapters 4 to 26, the big section of Deuteronomy, of all the things he says here, the one that's most important is love the Lord your God. Not obey the Lord your God, but love the Lord your God. If you love the Lord your God, then you'll obey him. Don't worry about the obedience part if you love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me, right? And so what does God expect more than anything? Oh, you know, if the mildew is like this and it turns reddish yellow on the fourth day, then you need to do this. And does God expect all of that? He does. But that's not, don't get caught up in the mildew. Don't get caught up in the, oh, you know, did I eat the right little fish or something? Or, ooh, that bird, that was that bird prohibited or not? You know, the big picture is really loving the Lord. The stipulations beginning in chapters 4 and 5 is really introducing the Decalogue, or Deca means 10. So Decalogue means 10 words, literally. And you actually have it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So we have a repetition of the Ten Commandments. Could you go through the Ten Commandments? Could you list the Ten Commandments to your neighbor? I won't test you with that. But one thing that's helpful is to realize there's a twofold structure of them that Jesus actually mentioned. When they asked him which one of the commandments is the greatest, Jesus said, he didn't list one of the ten. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. This is the first and greatest commandment. They're going, oh, that wasn't one of the ten. I thought you were going to do not kill, do not commit adultery or whatever. The first four commandments, I'm the Lord, don't have any gods before me, don't make an idol, don't misuse the name of the Lord, and observe the Sabbath day, even for your sons and your livestock and servants, etc. Because God made the world in 6 days. These first four, by the way, how long did it take God to make the earth, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them? 6 days. Exodus 20, 11 is your divine commentary on Genesis chapter 1. So that means, that puts Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2 all on the first day. And God said, let there be light. It's also all on that first day. He's saying the Lord created everything in 6 days. He's not saying, oh, you know, the world was here for millions or billions of years. And then God said, okay, I'll do it 6 days. But anyway, so that's the first part. Love the Lord your God. Commandments 1 to 4. That's the vertical. Now, the second path, the latter six of the Ten Commandments, is the horizontal. Equally important, Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, is love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So commands 5 to 10, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't tell lies, don't covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, donkey, etc. All of these are really what he's talking about today. Now, one of the big issues we have today is how do they apply today, which raises a huge issue of the Christian's relationship to the law. I like what Wayne Grudem says about this in his systematic theology in terms of the old covenant replaced by the new covenant. In other words, you don't have both old and new at the same time. All right, here's what Dr. Grudem says. What then is the old covenant in contrast with the new covenant in Christ? It's not the whole of the Old Testament, because the covenants with Abraham and David are never called old in the New Testament. Rather, only the covenant under Moses, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, is called the Old Covenant, to be replaced by the New Covenant in Christ. The old is replaced by the new. I would agree with him that the old is done away with. That we have two covenants. The old transited to the new. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, where he compares the old covenant with the new covenant. And we are believers under the new covenant. But chapter 6 gives the main responsibility, I think, for them as well as for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God. There's Israel's chief responsibility, to love the Lord. Loving him. That's not just for us in the New Testament. Teach them diligently to your children what God says. If you love a person, then you love their words. Right? I mean, I can't say to my wife, sweetheart, I really love you. It's just when you talk, I have a hard time just listening to you. You know? She's going to go, no, what I say is a part of me. You know, it's my expression of my heart, of my mind. It's the same with the Lord, you know. If you love him, you're going to love his word. Don't tell me you love him and you never read what he has to say. I won't believe you. Talk about his word all the time. Write it on the doorpost of your house. Wow. All these various things, you know. So that's the main responsibility. You can even put it on the doorpost of your house. I have one of these mezuzahs here. And if you go into my apartment over here, it's a little mezuzah on there. It's a reminder when I walk through the doorpost. Yeah, God's law applies to me when I go into my apartment. God's law applies to me when I go out of my apartment, everywhere. Deuteronomy 7 says what to do when you go into the land. When you go in, you must destroy these nations totally. Destroy their idols. Destroy all of these things related to them. Don't make any treaty with them. Don't intermarry with them. A very, very important thing for them to remember. So we have all these various stipulations, all these things telling them what to do. Okay? So how to be renewed? Thank God for his faithfulness in the past. Love him now in the present. And then I would say on the third answer to this question, how to be renewed spiritually, serve him with hope in your future. And this is what we find in the third part of the book. Serve God with hope in your future. The last section of the book is looking to the future, what God will do, the prophetic part. They have the tribes all stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim with Shechem in the middle. And half of the tribes in Deuteronomy 28 talk about all the blessings. Oh, you obey the Lord, your towns and your fields will be blessed, your children, your crops will be blessed, your fruit baskets, plenty of food. Wherever you go, whatever you do will be blessed. Your enemies attack you in one direction, they'll scatter from you in seven. You'll lend to many nations because you're going to have so much money. And you'll never need to borrow from them. All those blessings of obedience. Unfortunately, it only goes up to verse 14 or so. But he says, but if you disobey the Lord your God, your towns and your fields will be cursed. Doesn't that sound a lot like verse 3? Doesn't matter whether you're a city dweller or a rural dweller, you're going to be cursed if you disobey the Lord. Your children, your crops will be cursed. Not enough food. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you'll be cursed. Instead of your enemies scattering from you in seven directions, you're going to scatter from them when your enemies attack you from one direction. You'll scatter from them in seven. And you won't be lending money to anyone else. They're going to lend money to you, but you won't. In fact, you're going to be sent away in exile, and you'll ask why, and then you'll be reminded, oh, all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, all those curses of the covenant are going to apply. And yet, The land that God had promised, the seed and the blessing, will still be eventually promised and fulfilled. So Deuteronomy 30 says, when the Lord disperses you, and when you return, then I will restore all your fortunes and bring you back. There's a when. When he disperses you, when you return, then I'll restore you, bring you back to the land. The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so you may love him with all your heart. Was this fulfilled when Israel came back to the land? Was it fulfilled in the New Testament where their hearts were circumcised? You know, they're set apart before the Lord. Well, just a little answer to that question. Jesus came and they put him on a cross. That's a little hint to the answer. Whether God restored them and whether they really loved them with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, like Deuteronomy says. I don't think they did. But I think God is going to bring the people back. And we'll look back at this when we look at some other books in the Old Testament. So it's telling us that Israel has a future hope once they truly do return to the land and are restored and believing in him. And the same thing is true for us. There's a sense of personal blessing that we have. We can learn from this book. So I think the main idea of Deuteronomy is show Jesus you love him by serving him with thanks. So what God expected of Israel was to, more than anything, love him. How did you show that? Thankfulness, Deuteronomy 1-4. Service, Deuteronomy, you know, last chapters. Thankfulness, followed by, or presently, loving him and then serving him with hope. And it all goes back to really the key verse is the key verse of Judaism today. They have it right. They have it right. This verse appears in the synagogues. Every synagogue, it's up front. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And that's our chief responsibility to the Lord as well, so that we would experience remember what he's done in the past, be thankful for what he's doing, and love him in the present, and then serve him in the days ahead.